In our tradition, we celebrate the church year, and the church year is coming to a close. In the church, the year begins in the first Sunday of Advent, which is coming up in a couple weeks. And we go right on around through the story of the Lord, and that story concludes next Sunday with Christ the King Sunday in the exaltation of our Lord Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that great? That's our festival day as Christ our King perished. So we rejoice in that. The readings in the lectionary accordingly kind of follow that pattern. That's how the story plays out. And so towards the end of the year, we deal with passages that have to do with the time of the Lord's appearing. And last Sunday, it was very timely in light of the Sutherland Springs devastation, that St. Paul's epistle from Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, dealt with matters that should bring comfort to us as well. Namely, what happens to our friends who die before the Lord comes, by whatever means that might happen. And that was the grappling that the saints in Thessalonica were suffering with, is they were actually, and it appears in a number of ways, that the church was expecting the Lord to come, you know, really any time. That St. Paul was thinking it could kind of happen in his life, of the way he talks anyway. Nobody says that explicitly, but we're told to be ready, and they're watchful. And that would help explain why the church in Thessalonica was concerned, because they had their friends, family, some of them were dying, and the Lord hadn't returned yet. So what's going to happen? It's clear that the Lord, that St. Paul had talked to them about the last days, but maybe some of this didn't sink in, or maybe he hadn't explained that part yet, we don't know. But it was very timely for us that he wrote about it, because in all of that, we know that the dead in Christ, their bodies are dead, sleeping, but they are with the Lord. And when the Lord comes, he's going to catch up. That's the word that's often referred to as rapture in the West, but it comes from the Latin word rapire, the Latin translation in the Vulgate, which was the translation of the Bible, okay? So it was a translation of the word harpazo. That's the Greek word. So I often try to refer to people, because we get all caught up in the doctrine of the rapture and get all bent out of shape this way or that for various reasons, and say, let's speak of it as the harpazo. So there's a new vocabulary for you. It's a Greek word, the harpazo, and it's the catching up of the Lord's people to be with him forever. And of course, the bottom line there is, listen, you're dead in Christ, your beloved brothers and sisters, family members in the Lord, they're going to be with the Lord, and you're going to ultimately be with them forever. Good news, right? John 14, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and the same kind of thing. And it's believed by many, I think rightfully so, that it's describing the same event. The Lord says, listen, settle down, guys. Be encouraged. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know, a place with many, it's often translated mansions. It's not mansions, it's rooms. It's off the model that's seen in Israel even today, where a father's house will be added onto with different houses. So the children, for instance, would come and build on to their father's house. And so you'd get this big complex. That was certainly the case in that day, and it's the case even today. That's the practice. And that's the image that the disciples would have received. I'm going to take you to my father's house, and I will have prepared places for you, that where I am, you'll be also. That's the ultimate destiny of all who trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, is that they will be with him in glory and with each other, and will know each other forever. And we unpacked that a little bit last week. But that's not all to be said about the last days. Now, let me say this first before I move on further. The Nicene Creed states the fundamentals of the faith. Remember, it's the fundamentals. It's not everything about the faith. It's the fundamentals, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one of the parts of the fundamentals is that the Son is going to come again. What's it say there? He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, there's a lot more actually in that statement to be unpacked than what we often realize. But that's the fundamental bottom line. He's coming again. He's going to set things right, and his kingdom will be established forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Yes. That's what we have to look forward to. It will be right. It'll be good. It'll be perfect. The Prince of Peace will be reigning. But there's a lot of stuff associated there that doesn't get covered, and a lot of it is confusing, and there's a lot of disagreement between Bible-believing folks. So I want to clarify that as I move through these waters, okay? I think there's a lot of dots in scriptures to be connected, and that some particular theories I do not agree with because I don't think they take all the evidence into account. And I'm not going to cover all that evidence with you today, or we'll be here till the end of the day. Okay? It's complicated. It's fun, actually. It's like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. So it's become somewhat of a second study of mine, or hobby, is studying this. So I want to share with you some aspects of this out of today's passage in Thessalonians, because Paul goes on to speak about the last days. Turn with me to page 1257, and we're in chapter 5. Last week was chapter 4, the coming of the Lord. Then he talks about the day of the Lord. And he says this, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." We might sit here and say, "Oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do." Well, why don't they? Because he'd already talked to them about it, and there's evidences in other places in Scripture. You know, when he planted the church there in Thessalonica and ministered to them, he discipled them. One of the things that they talked about, that he taught them about, was what we call eschatology, the study of the end times or last days. All right? And that is an aspect of what we call systematic theology. You know, aspects of teaching throughout Scripture. And you piece what Scripture as a whole has to say about that particular thing and develop a doctrine out of it. So he was teaching them on those things. And undoubtedly, he was teaching them on the basis, one of the things, as he said last week, he had a word directly from the Lord about these matters, but also from Scripture. Remember, he was a learned scholar. He was under Gamaliel, the great rabbi, and learned at his feet, and a lot of what he learned about was Scripture, the Old Testament. So he's steeped in that. And so one of the first things he uses is a term, the times and the seasons, brothers. That's used three times in the Bible, that phrase, times and seasons. The first place and the principle of first mention in the Bible can be very helpful here. And so it's mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. And we won't look there today, too much time. But in Daniel chapter 2, what has happened is Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that the Lord had put on him. Daniel comes to the rescue because God gave him the interpretation. He not only gave him the interpretation, he told him what the dream was. So it was a supernatural act. And in the course of praising the Lord for giving this vision to him, he praises the Lord for being the God of the times and seasons. What is he saying there? Lord, you're the one who's sovereign over history. The times is chronos, from which we get chronological. And the seasons is kairos, and that's really kind of speaking of an epoch or an age or an era. And Daniel there is about to tell Nebuchadnezzar that his dream was a dream of the history of the Gentile nations as they're applicable to Israel. Remember, the focus of the Bible is not on the whole world. We don't hear about Genghis Khan and stuff like that. And it's, you know, they're people in history. The focus is on that which directly affects Israel, because that's God's focus. That's where he's carrying out his plan of salvation for the world and the people he called to himself. And so he's describing this history. And you have Babylon and Medo-Persia and, you know, on right on down to the kingdom that is forever. And that is the kingdom of the Messiah who's going to come. So he lists these Gentile nations and then says that here's going to be one that comes at the end, and his will be an everlasting kingdom. Now, we've heard that phrase a lot, correct? Who does it refer to? Well, in our creed, it refers to Jesus, right? And his kingdom will have no end. You can't have, you know, more than one kingdom over all the world that's going to have no end. There's one kingdom, everlasting kingdom, and it's Christ's kingdom, okay, the Messiah's kingdom. And so there's a picture right there that what is being revealed in these times and seasons, as Daniel's referred to, is the course of history and how it will ultimately unfold to the king reigning on earth. That's amazing, isn't it? But that's our God. He knows the beginning from the end. I like to say history can be spelled out his story. It's his story, not yours, mine. We're blessed to be a part of it. And he's unfolded it. He says, I know the beginning to the end. And he's laid that out in bits and pieces for us over time. Jesus uses the phrase, Acts chapter 1, verse 7. The disciples, just prior to this verse, had asked him, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Many people miss what this is saying. They focus on the fact that he says, you do not know the times or the seasons, only the Father does. That's the second use of it. Here Jesus has been talking to his disciples for 40 days. He's been unpacking for them how all the Old Testament is about him. Remember, we saw a piece of that on the road to Emmaus. Are we all there still? So that's what he's doing. He's teaching them in these 40 days. And out of that teaching, they ask him, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because it hadn't been restored since, the Babylonian captivity. So they had an anticipation, despite all of the teaching, that Jesus was going to reign, because they knew him to be the Messiah, the son of David. And he was going to reign as had been promised by the prophets. And he was going to reign. And so they were asking, when is this going to happen? And he doesn't tell them, it's not going to happen. Sorry, guys, I've been with you for, he's done this before. Oy vey, guys, have I been with you so long you don't get it? But he didn't do that. He says, you're not going to get to know the times or seasons. That's not a question I'm going to answer for you. What I will say to you is, until that time, get cracking. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's what your focus is going to be on, is carrying out the mission that I've given you. So that was the second time that was, apart from then the third time here where Paul brings it. So you got to understand what Paul's talking about. He's saying, now concerning the unfolding of history and God's purposes in it and what he's going to accomplish, you have no need to anything written to you. Why? Because he'd already told them. You know this stuff. For you yourselves are fully aware, so you know this, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That can sound scary. So let's break this down. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a term for a season in history where the Lord is going to accomplish certain purposes. And one of the key purposes, well, let's look at it ourselves with our own eyes. Please peruse the scriptures with me. Put out a little effort. You want to see this. This is page 722 in your sanctuary Bibles, chapter 2 of Isaiah. If you look on the page there, you see that it is recognized to be a passage about the day of the Lord. And I'm not going to read all about it. There's a whole lot there. But I want you to see this, because this gives you a sense of the age. Verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's what's going to be accomplished in the day of the Lord. Human beings will be humbled. Our key, that the heart of our sin is pride. And our pride is worse than any of us know, even us regular folk. But there's going to come a season in the life of the world that is going to be typified by great pride. In fact, the key figure at the end of that time that St. Paul says later in Thessalonians is the lawless one, in our culture is often known as the Antichrist. Daniel describes him others. There's 30-something titles for this guy. Antichrist is hardly used of them. But he's against Christ, and all that he stands for is what we're talking about when we say Antichrist. And he's going to present himself as a Christ. But at the heart of his character is pride. He puts himself above everything, including God. Daniel speaks a lot about this person. He's haughty. So he is the personification of the age. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty. And why the picking on the cedars of Lebanon? That's representative. It's a metaphor for, I mean, because those were great trees. So all these great things are going to be brought low. Why? Because of rebellion against God. Because it is pride that leads any human being to think that they are in charge of their own life. Whether they're conscious of it or not. I think I've told you before about my friend who came to Christ, and he said one of the big reliefs in his life, actually, is that when he received the Lord, he realized he could take off the mantle of being God in his life. Now, of course, the trouble is then we still try to take it back from time to time. It's pride at the heart of it. And so this is what's being described. So that's a characteristic of the day of the Lord. Let's move along. Let's go to the right. This is, I've arranged my Bible here, so we move to the right. Amos chapter 5. Amos 5 is known for that famous verse about let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's only going to happen when the Lord comes, by the way. Verse 18 of chapter 5, page 975. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion. I love this image. Think of it. As he's running from a lion. And what does he run into? A bear. Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall. He's relaxing and he gets bit by a serpent. That's what it's going to be like. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? It's not till the end of it that there's brightness in it. Well, what was going on here? You know, Israel was upset with folk. They wanted, you know, come on, Lord, you know, let's bring that day, you know, get those folks out there. Get them. Of course, what failing to realize is that they were very much like those folks. They stood under judgment themselves. And so the prophet is saying, you guys need to repent. You think you want the day of the Lord to come? No, you want him to tarry because you need to get right yourself. All right, next. Zephaniah. Bet you study that every day. It's further to the right. It's page 1002. You can miss it real easy if you're skipping through because it's only three chapters. Page 1002, verse 14 and following. And here's where we get some real clarity as well. The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress, that's a key word, because it's used elsewhere in the prophets to talk about this day. A day of distress for Israel. A day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. The Lord says, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Yuck. Neither the silver nor the gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Now mark that, because this is key for our passage in Thessalonians today and its applicability to you and me. Because so far this is not sounding too good. How many of you want to volunteer to go through that? I'd rather not. Now it's the Lord's purposes and choice and all of that, but it's not looked like something to look forward to. Okay. The day of wrath. Just hang on to that. And let's look at Zechariah. Some places in the Bible, it speaks of the day. And that's shorthand for the day of the Lord. Okay? In Zechariah, we see an example of that. When in chapter 12, verse 3, we'll just skip through all what's being talked about, but it's talked about Jerusalem being a cup of trembling for the nations, okay? Verse 3, on that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. Skip down to verse 4. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and rider with madness. Verse 6, on that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot. Verse 8, on that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. On to chapter 13. I may have missed one in there or something, but just was quickly what struck me. Chapter 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David. So now we're hearing some good news. So the day of the Lord includes a lot of things. A lot of it real bad news for the world. But on that day there's coming a fountain open for the house of David. Verse 2. On that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. Ooh, we're going to clean up the place. Verse 4, on that day, every prophet who really prophesied against the Lord and his purposes will be ashamed of his vision. And on it goes. Verse chapter 14, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Verse 4, on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. This is one reason we would know that this is talking about the Messiah and the end. Where is it that the angels said that Messiah, Jesus, would return? Do you remember? Yes, you do. Mount of Olives. Thank you. Remember, where did he ascend from? Mount of Olives. And the angel said, this is Tebow's paraphrase, guys, stop gawking into heaven. The Lord is going to come back the same way that he left. Now get about his business. He's going to come in glory, and he's going to come to that same place, the Mount of Olives, we're told. And he's going to come. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, etc. It goes on. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. That's good news, isn't it? But there's all this stuff connected with that day of the Lord. It's a season. And it's all through Scripture. But we have to connect the dots and put the pieces together. And that's not necessarily an easy thing, but it's there for us. And those disciples in Thessalonica probably got a lot more than what most of us have, you know, in our journey in the Lord. But here it is, the the day of the Lord. It'll be like a thief in the night. We've heard that before, right? In fact, Jesus speaks of that. But who's it a thief for? For you? No, he says, wait a minute. He'll come like a thief. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. But you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're in the light. You're sons and daughters of the light. You will not be caught by surprise. And that's often, you know, the way we've taken in the church when it's talking about thieves. So you're not surprised. But Paul says, no. Who's going to be surprised? Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus talks about the day of the Lord. Chapter 24. This is page 1054. Okay, still got time here. Page 1054. You see there the pericope says, signs of the end of the age. What was happening there, Jesus was at the temple. It was a magnificent building. They were asking him about, commenting on the beauty of it. And Jesus tells them, listen, there's coming a time when every stone on this thing is going to be thrown off. And that was fulfilled in 70 AD. But that's not the whole story. And he goes on to talk about these three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's three questions there that he answers in the course of this, what's called the Olivet Discourse. So he's sitting on the Mount of Olives and teaching them. And I can't unpack all this today, but we want to see a couple elements here. He's telling his disciples, don't be alarmed. You know, you're going to go through tribulation. Now, by the way, tribulation and the Great Tribulation are not one and the same. The Great Tribulation is part of the day of the Lord. It's an era. It's a season. But in this world, you will have tribulation. Are we clear about that? We've gotten off pretty scot-free over here, but it's changing. But we have brothers and sisters through the history and in the world today who die for their faith in Jesus. Tribulation. But the Great Tribulation is a term, it's actually termed that way by Jesus. Elsewhere, it's the day of the Lord. Elsewhere, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. In Daniel chapter 12, he talks about the distress, a distress that will be like no time in the history of the world. And Jesus talks about that here. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So we're talking about the final really bad time. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. What's going to cut it short? The Lord's return. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And he goes on to talk about that. And then he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Everybody will know when he comes the second time. Verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But you see, there's some stuff that has to happen before that. Look with me at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. I mean, here the Lord is actually telling us, this is the one, this is the passage I'm referring to. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down. It's going to be bad. That's the great tribulation. So what seems to usher in the great tribulation is this abomination, the desolation. Now I encourage you, go back to Daniel and read over that. But we're told, given a number of understandings out of that. And namely, then, some of the prophecy refers to a type that was already fulfilled when this happened. Before Jesus, there was a person called Antiochus Epiphanes. Many of you have heard of him. He was a ruler in Syria. He was hostile to Israel. And to make the story short, in his oppression of Israel, he slaughtered a pig on the Holy of Holies, in the Holy of Holies, on the altar there. Ooh. That was a desolation. That was a defilement. Okay? Bad news. Jesus says, and I think Matthew's pointing, let the reader understand, think back. Okay, you saw that. Again, it's going to happen in history. And remember, biblically there are types. There are things that happen that point to the ultimate. Just like there were types of Christ, there are types in this case of the Antichrist. Are you with me so far? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to come back to this 24th chapter if I've got time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's page 1260. Now, in this epistle, you know, some people were alarmed. Well, maybe he's come already. They were shaken. So he says, don't be shaken, you know, that there's been some letter to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So he's back on the subject of the day of the Lord. Are you there? Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Or to use the Jewish idiom that's translating, it's the son of perdition. You may have heard that before. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God. Now, this Jewish idiom, see, it means this was a common understanding amongst the Jews, this son of perdition. Who is this? This is the one that Daniel talks about over and over, who is haughty, who is prideful, that we refer to as the Antichrist, but he's referred as the horn and stuff like that in Daniel. And in this case, Paul says the man of lawlessness. What does that mean? It means he's a law unto himself. He does not regard God's law. And so the consistent picture of this individual throughout Scripture is he exalts himself over God. And that's going to lead to the big showdown. And that's going to include then that this person takes his seat in the temple of God. So Antiochus Epiphanes had a pig slaughtered just to defile it. But this person ups the ante. This person goes into the Holy of Holies, which no man is worthy to go into because of sin, apart from taking sacrifice in there. And only the high priest could do that, right? Remember that? And it was risky business going before that. They tied a rope around him because if he happened to die in there, nobody wanted to go in. They'd drag him out. Okay? This man seats himself in the Holy of Holies. Now, there's a couple other little things here, okay, that one tells you of his pride, that that's yet to come because that hasn't happened in history, and also that there needs to be a temple. That begins to coincide with other places in Scripture and actually helps you to understand a little bit more about the day of the Lord and those events. We can't go in them today. I'm going to do a class on 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians after Romans, and we'll take our time and unpack this more, okay? But this is, so there's little keys like there that oftentimes we read over and don't, wait a minute here. He can't sit in the temple unless there's a temple. Now, by the way, in our day, there's preparations being made to rebuild a temple. Did you know that? Now, the obstacle had often been, oh, you can't do that because of the Temple Mount and, you know, all that mess. Well, the Lord is bigger than that. That's one. There are other avenues that people have considered. But recent discoveries have also revealed that the Temple Mount isn't really the Temple Mount. Come to Israel with me. We'll talk more about that. And we'll talk more about it other times too. But it's fascinating what archaeology is doing and opening up and revealing things. So it's better for us to trust the Word of God than looking at the problems and saying, well, how can this be? I mean, we can say, how can this be? But that doesn't mean it ain't going to happen. Anyway, he goes on there, but that's some stuff to unpack too. But this is going to happen. He says, so there's events there. And this is kind of stuff is what leads to a lot of the confusion about, well, what exactly is happening at the end day? And we're going to get there in a minute. Turn back with me to chapter 24, this thief in the night thing. I wanted to bring this home to you. And that this is not about talking about you and me being surprised. Verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. It doesn't say, by the way, you won't know the season. In fact, just a couple verses earlier, skip your eyes back there, the lesson of the fig tree. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Right? So you look at the plants, you know that as you see those leaves breaking out, hey, we're in spring, we're getting close to summer. That means you can tell something about the season. Now, I can't tell you what day, you know, it arrives, but I can tell you summer's drawing near. And Jesus says this. This isn't Chuck Tebow saying this. You don't need to hear Chuck Tebow saying, but here's what the Lord says. So also, like that, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. This is part why eschatology is important. There are things for us to learn about it, mostly to encourage us to take our life in Christ serious. I'm going to conclude with that here in just a minute. And that the Lord is acting in history. The story's not over. Hallelujah. But a lot of people act like it's over. It's not. And you are actively engaged in what's going on in the kingdom of God working in the world, and you're to be salt and light. That's moving me off into another sermon. But it ties in with the talents, right, today. Using your gifts, mindful that the king is going to return. That passage of the talents is chapter 25. It's right after Jesus has been talking about his second coming. That's there on purpose by Matthew. Take serious your walk in Christ and how you use what he's entrusted to you. He's coming again. But when we stand before him, it will be the judgment seat of Christ, not the white throne of judgment. There's a distinction. We see all the judgment as one thing. You see how complicated this is? But you go to the very end of Revelation, you have the white throne judgment. That's where the book is pulled out and said, okay, who's in the book of life? Who isn't? And most of them won't be, and so, okay, what about your deeds? Well, guess what? You don't get into heaven. You're not perfect. Because that's the standard to get into heaven on your own merit. And it's just a judicial action. It's not the wrath of God, which is key for verse 9 in our Thessalonians passage today. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a boy and young man, when I would read about not destined for the wrath, I thought of it in terms of the final judgment, the great white throne. And of course, even that I'd say, whew, you know, because in Christ, I'm not. But that's not what that's talking about. That's talking about what we've been reading in all these passages. What's the day of the Lord, another term for it? The day of wrath. And in Revelation, that period between chapters 6 and 19 are about the wrath of the Lamb and of God. That's what's being referred to. They're not changing terminology. In the former tradition I was in, You know, they changed the meaning of resurrection. I mean, you know, any key cardinal doctrine that they didn't like, they changed the meaning of the name. To confuse, right? St. Paul has no need to do that. He's got all this tradition of Scripture that he's been steeped in, and he's using that terminology the same way it's always been used. The day of the Lord is the day of wrath, and you are not appointed, you are not destined for that day. Praise the Lord. That's not my wishful thinking. It would be my wish, but it's not my wishful thinking. That's what the Word says, and that's what should matter to us. What does that say, not what is I or you think? Now, then the question is, what does that mean that we're not destined for that wrath? Well, bottom line means is I'm not going to have that poured on me. That doesn't mean I'm not going to experience tribulation at the hands of Satan and his people, but I'm not going to have the Lord's wrath on me. Yes, but the world is. And they're going to say, let the rocks fall on us. You know the better thing would have been for them to do? Lord, forgive us. Because you know what he would do? Forgive them. And actually during that period, the Lord's exercise of that wrath will be an opportunity for people to repent. And they will. Praise the Lord. Those are some of the martyrs that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Revelation 7. When the angel says, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. It was specifically addressing those martyrs during that period. So people will come to faith and they will be martyred. The question still is begged, well, how is it that we avoid that? Well, there are two options that I've heard. One is that we're just sheltered. We go through it and we're sheltered. We're hidden in the Lord, and he's done that before. And he talks about that in one of those Isaiah passages. The other, which is a predominant view, is that we're harpazoed. Either one, Lord, I'm just glad that I'm protected from your wrath. Now, Lord, wherever I face tribulation in this life, may I stand firm. And that's then where we close. And you've heard this a lot, so I didn't focus on it too much today. But our life then in Christ, we are to live as children, as sons and daughters of the light until he comes. We need to remember that the world is in darkness. It's not okay out there. It's not just the same as you. If we're just the same as them, we've got a problem. Because we're not walking in the holiness of God and we're not walking with him in mind. And that's then the exhortation here. Remember who you are. You are sons and daughters of the light. And so put on the breastplate of faith and love. And the helmet. Well, how's he put it here? Actually, he puts it. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? Faith, hope, and love, these three. Isn't that interesting right there? But the greatest of these is love. And that's the mark of the church. So the primary spirit that should be known in Christ our King collectively is the spirit of love. And we walk in faith. That helps us to face whatever comes our way. And we walk in the hope, a hope that's not wishful thinking, but is realized in Christ. That's who we are. That's our destiny, is to be together with him. And he will see us through it all. Amen? Amen. Let it be so, Lord. Let's stand and declare our faith in him.